Word of God to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Short chapter. But I chose this portion of many that could have been chosen for the purpose of illustrating the fact that God's ways are not our ways. And Israel challenged God at every crossroad. And they definitely felt that God was incapable and unable to lead them on a logical course that would meet their needs as they saw it. So this portion sets forth the fact that God didn't ask us to understand everything. He just told us to trust Him. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let not the wicked forsake his ways, or let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be. This, of course, is directly applicable to Israel, but the principle concerning what God provides and always has for His children is applicable to us. And, of course, the glory that the church will enjoy will far exceed the glories God has promised to that nation of Israel, His Old Testament elect chosen people. Let us bow. all setting forth the same principle. And in these failures, they came to the place which was actually the border of Canaan land where they refused. They'd been all practiced up in disobeying the Lord, so it wasn't really difficult for them to flock here. That apparently was their lifestyle. In fact, Israel's history is nothing more or less than one of a great big failure. That's actually what it amounts to. We're told in both Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happen unto them for ensamples unto us, so that the believer today might be admonished by their successes and failures. So what happened to them as a corporate body happens to us as individual believers. The application. The book of Jude deals with apostasy. And in verse 3, Jude was constrained to readjust his message because it was needful, he says, for me, verse 3, to write unto you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now we've spent time here on contending for the faith. But I might add again, if you're not contending for the faith, you are failing to fulfill God's will. This is an imperative command. Each believer is commanded to contend for the faith. For everywhere he looks, there is apostasy. There is sin. There is that which seeks to distract, destroy, undergut, and bring reproach upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in verse 4 the fact that certain men, apparently at that time, had crept in the side door, settled down very slyly alongside of the saints, and as the result, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Grace is that which the natural man hates by nature. Grace means God has done all the work, you do nothing. Grace means that if you will rest in His provision, God can do for you what you could not do for yourself, and the natural man's teeth just gnashes at the fact that he can do nothing to gain the approval or approbation of God. That really cuts across his grain the wrong way. Any other approach which appeals to the ego of man, the pride of man, and the fact that he can pick himself up by his own bootstraps if he would just get in the saddle and buckle up and think straight and walk right and bite his tongue off on the other side of the road if he's an alcoholic when he walks by a bar, he can do it. And he has a little man inside of him that just perks up and kind of likes that. Talk to that same individual who's been the classic example of failure and call him a failure. Declare him, as the Word of God declares, a sinful man who is so totally depraved that he started out at the bottom and is working his way down, which is the only way the unsaved can operate. He resents it. Yet if you'd ask his wife what her estimation was of him, she probably could give you in her own words biblical truths of what a clock this guy really is. Of course, you women fall in the same category, by the way. An apostate. Apostates are notorious, polished liars. As was the devil originally. He was a liar from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaks of his own crowd, and the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, you did like him. Apostates, turn from the truth, and then use that to their own advantage. To glorify themselves, to exalt themselves, and to make a buck from that which God gives freely to all men. So they deny the only Lord God that brought them. We're told in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, if I remember correctly, they transform themselves into apostles of light. 1 Timothy chapter 4, they proclaim doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry, abstaining from meats, will worship, gain the approbation of God by self-denial, which of course is a lie. All of this is propagated by apostates because there's one thing they cannot counterfeit, and that is the grace of God. So their appeal is always to the flesh. Their appeal always bypasses the grace of God, and once you bypass the grace of God, you turn it into lasciviousness, the very opposite what God designed for it. For it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. Titus 2:12. So apart from the grace of God, there is no hope for the unsaved. Saved is to collapse, and that which God has provided for him outside of himself in Jesus Christ, who died in his behalf upon the cross to provide through that work a new resurrected life, a new righteous life, a new eternal life, which he can receive as a gift if he would just but accept it on the basis of faith, which is the absence of works. Salvation for the believer is based upon that same provision. Christ died, was buried, and arose again, recognizing my identification with his death, burial, and resurrection, that I am now a dead man. God declared me judicially dead. The law has no claim upon a dead man. I died in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ now lives inside of me. And thus, through the death, burial, and resurrection, we have a gospel to believers to enable them to reproduce the Christian life based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's the way out, death. So I merely apply it to my life as a believer, recognizing my position as seated in the heavenlies in Christ and the new life that I now possess. Can't reflect the life of Christ until you have Christ. That's the key. The believer is to contend with the faith. Now verses 5, 6, and 7 set forth three illustrations. In verse 5, we have believer apostates dealing with Israel, those who were saved out of Egypt. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, because our forgetters are at full throttle. I'm going to remind you of that which you already heard, but in the meantime forgot. How that the Lord, having saved, provided salvation, provided redemption for the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed his own people, those believers who believed not. Or believers are the greatest unbelievers afoot. We expect nothing of an unbeliever. He has nothing. But when the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, when I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, those who make up the group of unreasonable individuals in the world are those who have been redeemed, those who have tasted the grace of God, those who are on their way to heaven but live for themselves. That is unreasonable in the light of what God has done for them and given to them. So the unreasonable group are those believers, those who know Christ, who refuse allow the Spirit of God to dictate policy, who refuse to obey the Word of God, and go their own way. Apostates. Verse 6, the angels which left not their first estate. Apostate angels. Second illustration. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, used even by our news media to typify or to type the unbelievers who have sunken to an all-time moral low, which is, of course, another byproduct of departing from the truth. You have it expounded or explained or amplified in Romans chapter 1. Now, we're going back to verse 5. We looked at Hebrews 3 and 4 in conjunction with this group of people, roughly 2 million Jews, referred to as a mixed multitude. No doubt there were many Gentiles or Egyptians that placed themselves under the protection of the blood that was to be placed upon the doorpost. That provided safety from the death angel. So the lamb that was slain, from which the blood was taken, which was applied to the doorpost and the lintels, which meant it looked like this. Door with the blood applied. The lamb was called the Passover lamb, for the death angel was to pass over the land, and where the blood was not found, the firstborn was killed by the death angel. This was what it took for Pharaoh to say, "You may go." Of course, the whole nation was singing a song in unison. They were all bemoaning the tragedy. And of course, I'm sure there was political pressure placed upon him at the moment to let God's people go. The Old Testament redemption typified, as did the Old Testament lamb, the death of Christ as he would shed his blood upon the cross. So as this became, along with the Red Sea, the great redemptive act of Jehovah of the Old, in the New Testament, the great redemptive act and the place and resource of power is the cross of Calvary, where we have redemption. Redemption through his blood. And when we speak of the blood of Christ taking the place of the blood of the lambs, we speak of every aspect of the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what that term includes. So with that, let's turn back to the book of Exodus, to a group of people who were noted for their failures. Say that God saved Israel after they had been in Egypt 400 years for the very purpose of them serving him. You have that in 8:1. Let my people go that they might serve me. Paul said to the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son. Have been saved to serve. And again I say, it's unreasonable for one who has been redeemed to refuse to serve the one who paid such an enormous price to save him out of the slave market of sin. Now Israel was in Egypt. They were in total and complete bondage. They were under heavy taskmasters. The whips were snappy across their back. Thus the world typified by Egypt. Pharaoh is the type of the devil. And as Israel was redeemed out from under the whips of slavery, when a person today turns to Jesus Christ, he is redeemed from the yoke of sin to which he is a slave, and the devil, which calls the shots in his life, according to Ephesians 2:2-3, which he doesn't even know. He receives a new yoke, a yoke which is easy and a burden which is light, and consequently, the Spirit of grace now seeks to lead him in a way that will bring glory to Jesus Christ and will fulfill God's will. That's called service. Thus the apostles in their epistles, as we saw with Jude, refer to themselves as the servants of Jesus Christ. It's only logical that we serve the one to whom we belong. Now, they were saved to serve. Before this could be accomplished, the Lord would have to deliver them cleanly and completely from Egypt. This involved crossing the Red Sea. This becomes the first test. Now, as we look at chapter 14, well, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 13 set forth the fact that there was a cloud, a pillar, on their way by night, in a pillar of fire by day, so that night and day they had a light. The fire was at night and the cloud by day. And this is the way in which he personally led his people. Now, 10 miracles had taken place. You would have most certainly thought that with such a leader as this, power that was displayed in Egypt, that certainly he would be able to take care of anything else that would confront them in the light of the fact that he delivered them in such a miraculous way. According to the record, they leave Ramesses, down to Sukkot. We have several maps. They vary a little. I have a large map on my wall in my study, made up by the National Geographic. And on this particular map, they move down to Etham, and then they cut across right here. Many maps have them cross right here. On this National Geographic, and in keeping with their evolutionary philosophy, they turned them around and went up here and said that they went through marshlands and the Egyptians who followed them got stuck in the mud. Or it is believed that's what happened. I don't know how much metal and wood these 600 chariots had in them, or how much armor these 600 captains wore that had control over each chariot. And I don't know how fast the water of the Red Sea would cause those chariots to deteriorate. Now, there's no problem in my mind. I believe that there are some remnants of those chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea right today. Now, I suppose I could have taken up skin diving and spent my entire life combing the bottom of the Red Sea in an effort to bring up a hubcap off of a chariot. prove a point to the editors of the National Geographic. But I wouldn't bother, because I believe that a simple, clear declaration of a message concerning the truth that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for sinful men, and through that death and resurrection, there is now provided for every individual a wonderful gift of eternal life. And that I can accomplish more by disseminating this gospel of grace than I could ever do if I would look for rusty hubcaps at the bottom of the Red Sea. And I'm amazed. Movies or films of pieces of wood that were viewed from a camera on Mount Ararat concerning Noah's Ark, that it bolsters their faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How would we know that Israel went across the Red Sea and that the Egyptians pursued them in chariots had we not learned it in the Word of God? So they get the information from the only textbook or history book available, then turn around and say they got stuck in the mud. How ridiculous and inconsistent. I would take this position. The Bible's a fairy tale, and the Egyptians didn't even have chariots. And if they did, they didn't bother to follow. In fact, the whole thing's a fairy tale. That's a logical position. I can see why a person would become an atheist or a communist. After reading National Geographic, it tend to move you in that direction. Of course, if you'd spend any time at all in the average church, that'd make an atheist right there if you knew how to think. Ritualistic, calisthenic programs they go through just simply isn't worth it. There's nothing there. All right. Red Sea, chapter 14. They find themselves, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued after them. Now I mentioned the number 6. 6 is man's number. Here we have 600. They had second thoughts. Verse 6, they made ready his chariots. Verse 7, he took 600 chosen chariots, 600 captains, and began to pursue them. I'm sure the reason why they did is because they knew that they were trapped. In fact, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness had shut them in. But he had some spies. He watched them. So what happened? He knew that once they got past this point, they were trapped in the land, and they had moved south beyond this point. So he knew there was a body of water from here south that they couldn't possibly get across. 2 million people walking on foot. How could they get across the Red Sea? Now, as a believer, the next question would be, isn't God smarter than that? Why would he deliberately lead a redeemed child of God into the desert and into a position that is absolutely not logical? Why would he do that? The Israelites could think as well, and this is exactly the way they thought. They were thinking just like Pharaoh thought. Pharaoh said, ha, gotcha! And the Israelites looked it over and they said, we done been got it. But again, remember what we just read in Isaiah 55. The Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So what appears to be logical to you, in fact, if you don't pray, you don't have a prayer life, and you come up with an idea, I'll give you a better way out. After you design this thing that you think will work perfectly, turn around and do it the opposite. Your chances are hidden will be better. Now, that's not really the solution. Because the key to success
filled with the Spirit. I don't care what decision I make, God's not playing the game. He just took a vacation. So the objective, as far as the believer is concerned, is to stay in tune with the Spirit of God, to be dependent upon Him, to wait upon Him. His ways are not our ways. So He will not lead us in a logical course of action. So it's been put this way. In order to stay afloat, they have bake sales, rummage sales, they play bingo and sell green stamps and all the rest of it. That the world can understand. Obviously, they're not in the will of God, because that's not the way God operates. So once a church reaches that point, it long since sunk. And it's too bad the folk didn't bail out sooner, because they've had it. And in most cases, by that time, if you can find one saved person, congregation's a miracle. And if they are saved, they don't know what ends up. They're so confused because of their ignorance and disobedience to the Word of God. Well, let's go on. Verse 9. The Egyptians pursued after them all the horses, chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Ahirath before Baal Zephon. I guess that's the way to pronounce it. If I didn't pronounce it right, please forgive me. Now this means not only was there water in front of them, they were actually between two mountains. So the Lord really put them in a very hairy position. In fact, it was an impossible position. Now Pharaoh was no dummy. When he got his reports back from his outpost men, he said, their goose is cooked. They hung themselves. Plus the fact they lost all their servants, their slaves, and maybe it was the Jews who figured out how to make those sphinx, or what are they? Understanding the Word of God and the fact that a Jew is a little bit sharper than a Gentile. Better be saved, because you walk away with just your suspenders left. He needed one sock. He needed the other one to complete a pair. Now, I never read this in a book, but I just have a sneaking suspicion that when Israel reached their height, it was because of some brain power that they had in the background that enabled them to do that. And though by nature we dislike the Jew, invariably in a nation where a Jew has liberty, their brains will be at work. The Germans capitalized on their brain power during the war. The Russians were quick to move in and to take many of the scientists that were Jewish to continue on where the Germans apparently left off. So they're in demand. In every field that you might look, I don't care if it's in the area where there are comedians or whatever, you find a Jew that's at the top. Well, it's too bad that it's possible to be at the top on the outside of Christ. Accepts Jesus Christ, he's really got something. We can thank God that Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, not only died for the Jews, but he also died for the Gentiles. Today there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek or Gentile, which means the Jew has been put on the same level with the Gentile, and all get saved the exact same way, through faith in Christ. And once we get saved, we have the mind of Christ. And then our objectives isn't to be clever, sharp, smart, or to excel in certain ingenuity whereby we can make a fast buck and have a fat payroll, so our bank account, so we can retire. the believer's objective, or at least shouldn't be. Our objective should be to fulfill God's perfect will away, which is not our way. It's not the way that we would normally go, but it's God's way. It's the way He wants us to go. That's the point. And through it all, He wants to show us off by revealing to us and through us a power, a supernatural quality which will stagger the minds of the unbelievers. And that means He must put us in obvious, impossible positions so that He can glorify Himself through it all. This is what He sought to do with Israel. All right, let's go on. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were afraid. Now, thinking of the term fear, I suppose that this is one of the first things that moves in upon the thinking of a newly saved believer. Fear. Now, we're told perfect love casteth out fear. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is one whom we should fear, the Lord. But if we fear Him, we're told we won't fear men. We should fear that a promise being left us, that we fail to utilize and appropriate those promises. We ought to be afraid of not utilizing what God has given to us. But we should never be afraid of the world or the devil. But here they're afraid. They actually panic because of the pressure they feel is upon them. They immediately walk by sight. They are not walking by faith. And as they view the situation, they feel there's absolutely no hope. Oft times with new Christians, I have watched them, heard them, talked to them. The reason why they're afraid to take a stand, take a position, which is really a mirage. There's nothing there. If all power was given to you, and God has a plan for your life, which nothing can thwart or stop, and you are absolutely invincible as one of God's children, what do we fear? We're afraid of what our friends may think of us if we step out for Jesus Christ. Even leave a church where the gospel wasn't preached, and when I did get saved, I got saved outside of it, and in spite of it, and beside of it, not because of it. We're afraid someone might ridicule us, or say something about us. And it really doesn't take much for us to just kind of shrivel up and slink away and become an undercover Christian. Said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, and thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness, wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word which we did tell in Egypt, saying, let us alone? Now what they're saying in effect is, didn't we tell you? Told you so. If we leave Egypt, we're going to die. Is really walking by faith. They already had pre-planned their failure. They already knew what was going to happen. I'll never make her. I'll never make her. I'll sure enough, I won't. Sounds like a Christian, huh? And so consequently, they threw it back in his teeth. And that was the problem. They figured they wouldn't make it. And consequently, they said it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians, verse 12 as it goes on, than we should die in the wilderness. Now that's not true. Even if the Lord did bring them to the Red Sea for the purpose of killing them, it would have been better to die in the will of God than to live making a buck, driving around in your new car. Our first responsibility is to be faithful, not to fulfill our dreams or ambitions. But we don't see that. So when the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his right, all these things will be added, we invariably reverse it and say, no, first we seek what we want, and then we'll throw you in, God, on the side of his tongue. We refuse to allow him to take the central position in our brain for a life pattern or lifestyle. Well, we go on. Verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Now this salvation is not salvation for the unbeliever. This is salvation for the believer. And the Lord wants to show his own children how he can salvage them, save them from every problem or difficulty. And how the world, which looms so large, really can do nothing to the believer. He's in a capsule. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Well, verse 20, the pillar, the cloud, which means the Lord, came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israelites. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, the Egyptians. It gave light by night to Israel, so that one came not near the other all night. So isn't that wonderful? I don't believe the child of God realizes how many brushes he has with death, and how the devil, through his world, would just love to eliminate you. And yet we actually think we can take care of ourselves and preserve ourselves, and we can do absolutely nothing. In the final analysis, our life is in the hands of the Lord. We hang by a very thin thread. We're very fragilely made. And the Lord has the keys to death. So consequently, we cannot, in any way, shape, or form, extend the duration of our life by New Deal planning. Now that doesn't mean we can't tempt the Lord. We most certainly can. And I suppose I could take this position as I stand up on the front lines with mortars, machine guns, and shells flying all over, and I'd say I'm invincible. And then in the civil. That's ridiculous. Well, follow the story. Moses then, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them. They weren't in a marsh. There were walls of water. We make walls of steel, mortar, cement. God makes walls out of water, on the right and on the left. And the Egyptians, verse 23, pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. In fact, he decided to take the wheels off of their chariots while they were driving along. And the Egyptians said, as the wheels flew off, my, let us flee from the face of Israel. For evidently, the Lord's got some fancy mechanics here. They're able to take our wheels off while we're traveling. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand. I'm sure that the bulk of the Israelites walking through that sea still thought, while they heard the horses behind them, we'll never make it. We'll just never. I knew, Moses, I told you, we'd never. Here's walls of water. It's a miracle. We'll never make her. Invariably, that's exactly the way we operate. God's performing a miracle right in front of us, and we say, in effect, God, we just can't cut it. We can't do it. I'll never make her. And yet the battle is the Lord's, not ours. It was his responsibility to deliver them. For he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it.
Thus, it's God's responsibility to take you to glory, not yours. Which means you live an absolute term life as you rest in His ability to complete that which He finished. And it's all you have to do is to be willing. That's all. He didn't ask you to do anything. He just asked you to believe Him. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world. Verse 27, Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned. Strength when the morning appeared. Well, verse 28, the waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. God does a complete work. The children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall unto them in the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel, and that salvation for the believer that day out of the land of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And then they decided to sing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. For He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. And so we have this song on through the chapter. But invariably, after one success, there comes another test. The Lord designs various tests for each of us, as He did for Israel as a corporate body. First problem was that there was too much water. Now we're going to move into an area where there was no water. So now the problem is reversed. Let's go on to verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness from Shur. And they went out 3 days in the wilderness, and they found now, you would have thought, in the light of this, in the light of a miracle, they're just 3 days away, that they wouldn't have gotten shook. But they did. You know what this seeks to teach, or what the Lord was seeking to teach Israel through this? He was trying to show them that the world has nothing to offer but empty wells, empty cisterns. And that though we seek to find nourishment and satisfaction in the world, we'll always come up with an empty dipper. And God wanted to teach them that their dependence should be totally upon them, and they did not need to look for satisfaction to anything in the world. They could find all their satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. He is a jealous God. That's what He was. Our flesh doesn't like that. Then they couldn't see it. So here we have the lesson. And you've experienced it. After you have gotten saved and you've tasted the grace of God and you've gone back into the flesh pots of the world and you thought you could get a nice refreshing drink, it came up empty. And I might say, as you grow in grace, this is the pattern. It's not a matter after you get saved of not doing this and not doing this and passing laws and legislation. Now that you're saved, I can't do this and I can't. This is the way it works. As you grow in grace, you are growing in your dependence upon God's provisions. He provided for you the Holy Spirit. He provided for you the promises of God. Growing in grace means you're utilizing and taking freely what He's provided. His provisions produce righteousness and reflects the perfect will of God. In the measure your appetite grows for the things of God, your appetite for the world decreases. Using my
to nightclubs. We enjoyed going to nightclubs. We enjoyed dancing, drinking, and all the rest of it. That was our life. No, I got saved, I didn't stop going. I kept right on going. And I don't even remember anybody coming up to me and saying, "You're not supposed to go there now, you're saved." Now there would have been an element of truth had they said it. No doubt about that. But the point was that I needed to stop because of what I saw in Christ and because of the Spirit of God dealing with me, not because some other Christian decided that they ought to superimpose their standards upon me and that this is the way I ought to live the Christian life and it pleases them and I ought to make the decisions that would please them immediately because they like it done that way. That's why we must be patient with each other. We're all at different stages of growth and consequently we all don't make the same decisions or live the same lifestyle. What's the key to adjustments being made in the Christian life? The key is the Word of God. That's why I encourage new Christians, just get under the Word of God. Allow the Spirit of God to begin to show you what you have in Christ. Once you begin to see the wealth that you have in Jesus Christ, while you won't have any problem saying after you get home from drinking a few hams, "Well, I didn't have any fun, did you, honey?" "No, I didn't enjoy it either." What's happening to us? I did enjoy it, now I don't. It wasn't because someone said, "No, you're not supposed to do that because you're a Christian." No. That was an automatic byproduct of growth in grace. And the things of earth becoming strangely dim in the light of His marvelous grace. And separation is an automatic byproduct of growth in grace. You cannot grow in grace without separating from the world. That's the other side of the coin. And I firmly believe that separation will be automatic with a spiritual believer. That's automatic. And a believer that isn't separating is not growing. Reverse it. Comes out the same way. And you show me a believer that doesn't want to separate from the world, the religious world, the immoral world, or any other kind of a world, as you cut the pie in its various pieces, and I'll show you a believer's not growing. But we don't start with the problem. We can't say, "Well, this is why he's not growing, because the bugger never could leave the bar." No, that's not his problem. Any more than you can say carnality is because, "Oh, this person likes fish, and this person got hung up on a new house, this person got hung up on a new car, this person got hung up on dope, this person girlfriend or a boyfriend." That's not the problem. That merely brought the flesh to the forefront. The problem was they took their eyes off of Christ. They lost sight of the Word of God. They're no longer basking in the grace of God. As a result of that, they had no choice but to turn to whatever appealed to their flesh at that time. So that's an incidental byproduct. That wasn't the problem. That was merely proof of the problem. That's all. So you can't really blame anybody but yourself or anything but yourself. So don't say, "Well, that made me carnal." No, that merely manifested it to you that you were already carnal. You were just phoning it out a week before, that's all. There's a few that know what I'm talking about. Huh? All right, let's go on. Verse 23. "And when they had come to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah," which of course means bitter. Now, they cross over. We actually have here, well, here's a little lake. Water, body of water. Up here was no water. So here we have bitter water. So we're actually following it down here. The Miriam, Elam, wilderness of Sin, Rephidim, and then Mount Sinai. Direction. Someone would say, "Well, my, it's only about 11 days' journey if they'd have just taken a straight shot and gone right across. Couldn't God have done that?" Sure, He could do that. God's got a lot of time. We can go anywhere. We're very impatient. Right now, God, right now, we want it done right now. But God's got a lot of things He wants to do with us. go in eventually, as they took all this first, and finally got up there. Saved from the world and the devil. They were redeemed beautifully from their control and domination. But you see, the big problem is with us, because though it took 40 days for him to take Israel out of Egypt, it took him 40 years to try to get Egypt out of Israel. He never did succeed. We are our biggest problem. The only thing that hinders a believer from fulfilling the will of God is never the world or the devil. It's that sinful nature within us that we carry along that has a natural gravitation for the world, and we're always seeking to circumvent or superimpose our will over the will of God, and we arm wrestle God. We get up in the morning, first thing we put it right there. All right, you got it?
Okay.
Pretty soon the Lord says, all right, you win. It's about time. Things went my way. But then we're on a detour. So God, then he waits. He gets out, gets off the buckboard, and waits. And then we go through our little jig-jag here. We take a few trips around. We go by the other way then. And then we go down the road. Sometimes we go down a week, sometimes a month, sometimes a year, sometimes 10 years. And the Lord's waiting, because he's not going to go that direction. He's going to wait for that believer to come right back where he arm wrestled the Lord. And from that point, the Lord will carry on with them. We'll start right there. Now, we might not always be able to come to the same place geographically, but we will spiritually. Israel came back geographically. We come back spiritually. All right, verse 23. They came to Meribah. They could not drink of the water of Meribah, for the water was bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Well, first, no water, bitter water. The Lord wanted to teach them that what the world had to offer by way of sustaining water, which we consider a necessity to live, is in reality bitter when compared to the grace of God. He also wanted to show them, as the command was given. And notice, they murmured. In fact, all through their history, they murmured. You have it in, what is this, 2 Corinthians 10. No, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul uses this perpetual murmuring as an illustration. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now the tree typifies Christ. When he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and you do that which is right in God's sight, if you just listen and give an ear to his commands," not the Ten Commandments, they weren't given yet, just obey, "keep his statutes, and I won't put any of the diseases upon thee, which I have brought, which were brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." I might say that when they came up out of Egypt, they came up wealthy. Not only that, there wasn't anybody being carried on a stretcher. Everyone was physically healthy. Now, when you get saved, you are given everything needed to live the Christian life. You are in perfect A1 shape. You don't need anything more. You got it all. The only thing that would create a problem, and does create the problem, is the fact that we don't believe we're in A1 shape. That our position in Christ is absolutely perfect. Now, what's the application here? This is the application. In the world, oft times the waters are bitter. The way of life is include Jesus Christ in every problem that's bitter and hard, the Lord can take that bitterness and turn it into that which is sweet. Now the tree was there all the time, but Moses didn't see it. So the Lord had to call his attention to it. If he did see it, he didn't know that it would turn bitter the situation may be. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to include Him, and He'll take that which is bitter and be it sweet. Now, if you don't accept that as a truth by casting all your cares upon Him, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will walk guard mount around your. Saw it, they said one to another, it's men, for they didn't know what it was. bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is a thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take to every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now, sometimes you hear the expression breaking the bread of life as we read the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God is referred to as manna. It's applicable. It's exactly what it is. Now, they all have the same position. God provided for all more than they needed. Some took a little, some took a lot, illustrating the fact that each one of us has a different capacity. We're at different stages in growth. But whatever we take, there's no lack. And that's the principle. However, it would spoil if kept over a day, indicating the fact that I must spend time daily with the Lord. I must spend time meditating upon the Word each and every day, for personal appropriation of the manna is what makes the Christian life work. For after a day it would spoil. Which means, you may take home today a sack lunch, illustrating what you heard spiritually. But did you know that by tomorrow the maggots are setting in what you learned? And oftentimes believers, when they're carnal, can even debate and argue and talk with others, but what they're doing is drawing on old, moldy manna. Nothing's fresh. Nothing has encouraged their own hearts. They're not rejoicing in what they have in Jesus Christ today. They're just dragging out old, moldy manna, and they're saying, boy, look at what I know. And they're just coasting along on mold. Using it for an antibiotic, huh? Now, you might make sandwiches out of leftovers tomorrow. Whatever you do with it on Tuesday, I don't know. But when it comes to the Word of God, you're through the next day. And unless you take the Word of God and use it to refresh your memory, and allow it to stimulate your thinking, so these things become fresh to you each and every day, you're out of it. You've had it. And the reason why I mention this is because, as I've said before, there is no formulas that are magic which can enable you to live the Christian life. The key is the Word of God, and your willingness to saturate your brain with this. They had to eat it. They had to digest it. Psalms 1. Thus I am a tree of living water that brings forth its fruit in the season, if I meditate day and night upon the Word. And that becomes the key. And the Lord becomes near and dear to me, becomes the joy and rejoicing of my heart as I spend time with His Word and allowing His Spirit to reveal to me what I have in Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the key. Are you taking time daily to meditate upon the Word? You give the Spirit of God an opportunity to do something through you. This is God's provision. Man should not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And of course, picking up the manna was work. We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here is the key. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What has been your relationship with the Word of God this past week? For your relationship with the Word sets forth your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. You may be here this morning. You may not have understood what I was talking about, even though it may have been interesting. Through history. first thing that needs to take place in a person's life is that they need to be redeemed. And before Israel could serve, they had to be redeemed. And before you can serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be redeemed by your rightful owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. This redemption was provided through his death upon the cross on your behalf. And through his resurrection as a living Savior, he offers to you right now all the benefits he purchased for you, namely eternal life. But you have to receive him personally. No one can do it for you. Once you place your faith in Christ, you are born into his family. And if you've been redeemed, you're saved. You've been saved to serve. But the Lord wants to use you. He wants to work through you. And your biggest problem and my biggest problem is ourself. We don't think God knows what he's doing. Have you been murmuring and complaining? Have you been in the bitter waters? Have you been in the barren place? Are you in a tough place where there's mountains on both sides and a solid barrier before you? Do you believe the Lord could take you through? After all, he saved you. This is nothing compared to what he's already done. Would you allow him to do it? Would you believe he could and would? And that which plagued Israel was an evil heart of unbelief until ultimately it wound up to their own destruction. And God just waited for them to die because there was absolutely no hope. Believers turning from truth, becoming apostates, refusing to serve the living and the true God. Father, we pray that as your children, our hearts might not become hard and calloused. We pray that we might not become insensitive to the Spirit's wooing, to his leading, and in his desire to reveal to us the Word of God. May we allow it to be fresh to us every day. May we take time to allow the Spirit of God to encourage us and to thrill our hearts anew with what we have in Jesus Christ. For the entrance of thy Word gives light, and we need to see. And so we pray that we might take time, for we confess unto you, this is our biggest problem. We won't take time to listen and to meditate upon your word. So we pray that as we leave this place today, that might be our desire. The glory of Christ be